pleasing in everything we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother. Love you, man.
Yeah, you too.
Well, good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, open them to the 20th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. We look at a message entitled Victory Through Faith, Trusting God in the Battle. And we're not going to read all of those chapters you see there. Don't fret, but we're going to read a lot of it. In honoring Christian fathers today, we recognize the profound impact they've had on our families. You heard Amy speak to that a few moments ago, but also our community, right? The life of a faithful Christian father is a testimony to the power of faith and love and commitment. To all our Christian fathers, thank you. Thank you for your unwavering faith, your selfless sacrifices, and your boundless love. We cherish, and today we celebrate your legacy. Legacy. Personally, I often think about that word and all that it means, both in terms of the legacy I have received and the legacy I will pass down to my family. We could say that legacy could be defined as the lasting impact an individual leaves behind, influencing the lives of others and shaping their future. And it's true even when we don't give it much thought, that the legacy of a father transcends time, creating a rippling effect that influences not just his immediate family, but the broader community and future generations. Conversely, fatherlessness has had a profoundly negative impact on our culture, manifesting itself in a bunch of different detrimental ways. Fatherlessness, it's no falsehood to this statement, fatherlessness has changed the fabric of American society. 18.3 million children, for perspective, that's about 1 in 4 live without a biological step or adoptive father in their home. 44% of children in fatherless homes live below the poverty line, compared to only 12% in two-parent homes. That's almost a 4 times greater risk. Daughters without a father in the home are 7 times more likely to become pregnant as a teen. Children from fatherless homes are twice as likely to drop out of high school, a rate of 71%. More likely to repeat a grade, more likely to have lower test scores. 85% of youth in prison come from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. You hearing these numbers? 85% of children who show behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. You get the picture. Fathers matter. My father's name was Earl. Earl means warrior or nobleman. You recognize it as a rank of nobility. It dates back to the 12th century in England. My father did not live up to his name, for he was neither noble, nor was he a warrior. He abandoned my mother and me when I was 6 weeks old and was never part of my life. He was a lifelong alcoholic. He quite literally drank himself to death in a lean-to in the backyard of someone who had allowed him to live there for the last couple of years of his life. Not the footsteps any child would want to walk in, not the kind of legacy that inspires or makes a child proud of his family. And sadly, it's not that unique of a story in our culture today. If there's any positive to be taken, it's that I determined early on in life to break the cycle, to not continue the legacy that had been handed down to me. It has a lot to do with Jehoshaphat, and you'll see in just a moment. Would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? O God of our fathers, beginning in verse 6, chapter 20. Are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the nations of the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so there's none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and when they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Heavenly Father, we love your word, and we pray today that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to take to heart the teachings of your word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and allow them to change our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we take a closer look at Jehoshaphat's prayer, I want to give you some background, some of that legacy, right, about those who came before him, the legacy inherited from his forefathers. Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of the southern kingdom of Judah in the line of David. He reigned from 473 to 448 B.C., about 25 years. You'll find him listed in the genealogy of Jesus, as you will other forefathers of his, including his father Asa and his son Jehoram. Jehoshaphat had a mixed bag at best in terms of legacy to follow. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, who was his grandfather, not so good. Asa, his father, who despite a less than ideal end to his reign, is considered a good and godly king. You could even say that Asa took steps toward breaking the cycle of poor legacies, and that served Jehoshaphat well. We read in 1 Kings 15, verse 10, that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. As far as Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, we read, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But David showed him great mercy God showed him great mercy because of the covenant he had made with David. Jehoram is on the short list of really bad kings, worst kings ever. Jehoshaphat's name means the Lord has judged. He was a man that was passionate about the glory of God. He was passionate about being faithful to God's commands and righteous decrees. And as was the case in a theocracy, Jehoshaphat recognized that God was the real king, that his task was to rule for God, under God, and by God. We can find an assessment of him in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. 2 Chronicles 17. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the early ways of his father David. Note the text says, the earlier ways. Or your text may say, the first ways. That's to say, the way David walked before he committed those horrid sins of murder and adultery. It goes on, Jehoshaphat did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments. And in verse 6, we read this of Jehoshaphat, his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. His obituary captured his life with these words, he walked in the way of Asa his father and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of God. It's from that heart for God, that depth of faith in God, that sincere devotion to the honor of God, that we ought to read and interpret Jehoshaphat's prayer. Let me just set the stage for what's going on. What's going on is that there is a great multitude, a vast army, the text says a horde, that is arrayed against Jehoshaphat and the troops, the nation of Judah. At least three nations have allied themselves and are advancing against them. Of course, Jehoshaphat was a king. He had his own army that he was commander of, but his forces were no match for what he was facing right now. When Jehoshaphat heard the news of his impending attack, he was overcome with fear. I mean, why wouldn't he be? What was he going to do? How could he stand? There were too many. Should he fight? Should he flee? Right? Should he just roll over right there? He was all alone, and what hope did he and his men have? But we know Jehoshaphat and his men were not all alone. Sure, he was the king, but his rule was not absolute. His was a subordinate rule. The sovereign Lord of creation was with him. His was a close walk with God, and that meant a lot of things. But among those, it meant that Jehoshaphat's reflexive action was to seek the Lord, not as a last resort, but as the first recourse did he seek God? And what does he ask of God? Listen to verse 12 again. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And I have fallen in love with that last sentence this week. Jehoshaphat addresses God for who he is, and he pleads with this genuine honesty, this complete awareness of how hopeless his situation was from a human perspective, but yet how great his God is. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Beloved, can you relate to that prayer? How often have we cried out with a similar petition in a dire and desperate situation? It is in this plaintive cry of Jehoshaphat that God gives a prayer for the powerless, a prayer for those who find themselves in a seemingly hopeless situation. This is the prayer you and I can use to call upon our God in such a time. Listen, this prayer is amazing, not only for what it says, but for what it does not say. You see, it is just so simple. You've heard it, right? It is so profound, though. Let's take a good look at this prayer of Jehoshaphat. Let's delve into what God has provided to give us voice in distress, despair, and disaster. Let's explore this anchor he offers for the storms of life. And most importantly, let's listen to the one who speaks, and not only for his provision, not only for his resources, but that we might know him. Obviously, there's only so much time this morning, and there's so much here, but what I hope to do is encourage you to ponder these things in your heart this week. You've read this passage this week if you're doing the Read the Bible for Life. I hope to increase your desire to taste and savor the glory and goodness of our God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God offers protection. In Exodus we read, and Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." I love this line too. "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Psalmist writes, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And in Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And in verse 7, "A thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you." In Nahum we read, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "We are hard pressed in every, we are afflicted in every way. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed." Those are a few of my favorite verses, and perhaps some of yours, which speak about the protection my Father has for me, that he has for all of his children. You have your own favorites, but today's text offers more. "Do not be afraid," chapter 20, verse 15, "and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Beloved, as Christians, we need to understand that fundamentally there are three ways we experience the protection of God. First, there are times when he steps in, absolutely steps in, and prevents danger from entering our lives. And that means there may have been, there probably have been, times when you were unaware of God's protection in the face of a danger of which you were equally unaware. Other times, in his sovereignty, he allows danger to come into our lives. I promise you, he always, 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 always provides what we need to persevere and ultimately experience joy, which in turn leads to faithful, persevering saints living to serve him with joy. Now, someone's going to say, and this is the third way we experience God's protection, someone out there's thinking, "But preacher, what about death? What about death? God's children, they still die." Of course, that's true. Death is the last enemy, and we will surely all die if the Lord does not return in our lifetime. But here, too, God protects. He protects us from unbelief. He protects us from fear. And he promises us forever. The promises of the empty tomb, the promise of the empty tomb is that we will live with God forever, a forever that is free of pain and brokenness, sorrow and tears. One of the sweetest gifts of the cross of Jesus Christ is the gift of forever. So what about those times when God allows the enemy to attack? What about those times? Well, we learned back in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 6, that Jehoshaphat was a good king. Remember, his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And verse 10 tells us that in those days, the Lord protected him so that no enemy dared even rise up against him. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. But then in chapter 20, God removes his sovereign protective hand and allows the enemies of Jehoshaphat to attack. Verse 1, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Midianites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. In his sovereignty, we see, and according to his plan and purposes, it's time for Jehoshaphat, it's time for the people of Judah to experience the protection of God in another way. Now, what should we do? What should you and I do when God allows our enemies to come against us? Beloved, we should do what Jehoshaphat did. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So when our lives are threatened, when our faith is threatened, when our families are threatened, when our marriage is under assault, or there's an attack on the morality of our country, our community, our children, or the faith of our fellowship, or the fire of our worship, when we're threatened by any of Satan's weapons, we should seek the Lord and fast and pray. There is so much in our day that should drive us to fast and pray. You are all too aware of how immoral our culture has become. You don't need me to list the ways of evil that have been normalized. I'll spare you that. It's not a new thing. But listen, there have been, there are, and there always will be consequences. Judgment will come one day. And certainly the consequences we have seen befall our nation are a judgment in some respect, but there's coming a day when on top of the self-destructive consequences of sin, there will come the wrath of God, a holy God. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Christians, we should be aware of what's coming, not just because we read it in God's Word, but because we have experienced ourselves the sorrowful consequences of our own sin. We cannot escape the truth that we reap what we sow. Our marriages, our children, our churches, our institutions, they are all troubled because of sin. Now, what separates us from the unbeliever is that sin, our sin or the sin of others, grieves us. It troubles us. We're driven to repent, to ask for forgiveness. We don't parade our sin in the streets. We don't light up buildings with symbols of sin. No, we turn to Jesus for forgiveness and for help. We cry to our Savior who delivers us from the wrath to come. But God hasn't changed over the centuries. He is as holy and as pure as he has ever been. And when we turn away from him, when we scorn him, we run the risk of incurring judgment. Sin is an offense to him. And the reason that sin is an offense to him is because it is a deliberate denial of him and his will for our lives. When we sin, we deliberately turn our back on God and we say, my way is better than your way. But we're wrong. We couldn't be more wrong. And eventually we will pay the price, for the wages of sin is death. The same is true of a nation that rejects God. When ancient Israel turned against God, the prophets warned that God's judgment was eventually going to come, and it did. But God also warned the surrounding nations who had no regard for God that they would come under judgment, and they did. Sometimes it happens in one great catastrophe. Sometimes it's a series of smaller disasters and defeats, but it happens. How long can a nation scorn God before he brings judgment upon them? Billy Graham is credited with saying this about that, though some attribute it to Ruth, his wife. If God doesn't bring judgment on America, then he must apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We should pray for our nation that God will bring us back to himself. Absolutely pray for our nation that God will bring us back to himself before it's too late, and let it begin with us. As you and I walk ever closer to Christ with genuine faith and repentance. Jehoshaphat called the nation of Judah to pray and to fast. And I wonder where we would be today if we had been praying and fasting all along for our nation. And I wonder even now what God might do if you and I would fast and pray for our country. Jehoshaphat begins by ascribing sovereign power to God. Beloved, when we don't see a way out, when our fear has us immobilized, that is the very time we must stand and acknowledge the sovereign power of God. In your hand, God, are power and might so that no one is able to stand before you. We begin our prayer by acknowledging all power and glory belongs to God. That gives strength and hope and confidence to our prayers, and we feel more in touch with the one who is the supreme ruler of the universe. Look at verse 7. We see Jehoshaphat recalling how God had shown his sovereign power to Israel in the past. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? But that ought to be common to our prayers, praising God for what he's done in the past. It serves us to remind us how great he is, how beneficent he is, how powerful he is, how much he loves us, and that strengthens our faith in him. And then in verses 8 and 9, Jehoshaphat recalls how the people had built a sanctuary for God and had dedicated it to his name and vowed to always come there to seek help from him, to seek deliverance from him. Jehoshaphat was standing on the ground of previous prayer and prior answers from God. You might have noticed how this echoes Solomon's dedicatory prayer for the temple that we looked at last week. Jehoshaphat is calling on God to answer both his and Solomon's prayer here. We hear all this beginning at verse 8, and they have lived in it, the land that God gave them, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Then in verses 10 and 11, he describes this grave difficulty that the nation faced with Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir coming against them. We read, and now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit it. Now, we can see here a lot of things, but we see how knowledgeable Jehoshaphat was of God's word, how he understood it. He remembered that God had not allowed Israel to invade these countries when they came from Egypt to the promised land. Since God did not allow Israel to destroy these people then, wouldn't it be unjust if he allowed them to destroy Judah now? Spurgeon writes, I like to plunge my hand into the promises, and then I find myself able to grasp with a grip of determination the mighty faithfulness of God. An omnipotent plea with God is do as thou hast said. And finally, in verse 12, he pleads for help and admits his helplessness. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. But we're looking to you. Our eyes are on you. Now, in response to this prayer, God sends his spirit upon a prophet named Jehaziel. And he tells all the people of Judah that God has said. God has said he's going to protect them. Verses 15 through 17, we read, "For the battle is not yours, but God's." Down toward the end of that, we read, "The Lord will be with you." We might think, well, hey, why even bother to show up? The battle is God's. Why just stay in Jerusalem? We'll just pray and fast while we're here. But God wanted the people to go out prepared to do battle against the enemy. And he would use their participation. God knew, we didn't read all of that before, but he tells them where the enemy is coming from, what their path is going to be. He knew the plans of the enemy down to the last detail, and he gave that information to Jehoshaphat, the commander of the army, and the people. Judah would not have to actually fight in this battle, but God did have something for them to do, and that something was the huge step of faith it took for them to go out prepared against this overwhelming horde, this army they had no chance of defeating, to believe that they could see the salvation of the Lord in the face of this overwhelming army that they had no hope of defeating militarily. In despair, Jehoshaphat cries out to God, "God, help us. We've got no chance here. We don't have any idea what to do, but we're counting on you to help us." And God responds, "You don't have to be scared. You don't have to worry. I just need you to get ready and go out and face the enemy. I got this." I don't think God said it just like that, but notice how Jehoshaphat responded to this word of promise. He falls on his face to the ground and worships the people with him. And they worship even though they were not yet delivered, because they knew they would be delivered because God had promised. They worshiped because even though the enemy had not been dealt with to that point, they knew he would be. They would be because God had promised. So they worship. They worship with these trusting and grateful hearts. And then something utterly amazing happens. While everyone is bowed down on their faces before the Lord, a group of them stands up and in unison begin to praise the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So was this some kind of spontaneous outpouring of song from a small group of Hebrew charismatics? Who were these guys? Look back with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Here the writer's listing the families of the tribe of Levi. Look at verse 32. These are men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they performed their service in due order. These are the men who served and their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites, and then the sons, the descendants of Kohath, the son of Levi, are listed. You see, this group who stood up to praise the Lord in our text was not a bunch of crazy charismatics. They are the choir of Israel. They are the group who, ever since the time of David, had been appointed, tasked with the ministry of song in Israel. And so they stood up as the people bowed before God and led the people, helped the people praise the Lord for his promised victory. After this great time, had to have been a great time of worship in response to God's word, the people made ready to meet the enemy. They rose early the next morning and they went out, headed out into the wilderness. And as they went, Jehoshaphat commands them to trust in God's promises. And then Jehoshaphat, like a good general, positions his troops. Now, you and I would put soldiers in chariots or soldiers with spears or swords on the front line, but that's not what Jehoshaphat does. His front line are singers. He puts the choir between his army and that big horde that's come to destroy Judah. Jehoshaphat's plan, it seems, is to conquer the enemy with a choir. Hadn't God said that the battle was his to fight? I mean, so what better way for Israel to meet the enemy with songs of praise leading the way? Beloved, when God tells us that the battle is his and that the victory is already won, why shouldn't we face the enemy with songs of praise and thanksgiving for his deliverance? The author wants us here to make no mistake that even though this is God's victory, the human means by which God gives the victory is the ministry of the choir. Look at verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. So first, Moab and Ammon turned against Mount Seir, and then they turned against each other. And when it's all over, the defeat is so great that it takes 3 days for Jehoshaphat and his people to gather up all the booty. There are a lot of lessons we can draw from this text, but one such lesson I want to point out is this. Singing is a significant aspect of spiritual worship and spiritual warfare. Singing is a significant aspect of spiritual worship and spiritual warfare. Verse 19, all the people fell down to worship. The choir stood up to sing. And in verse 21, when the army went out to meet the enemy, the choir stood in front of them, between them and the armies that had come to destroy them, and sang songs of praise. And I'll also point out that we learn in verse 22 that the enemies of God were thrown into confusion by the songs of God's people. So we can say then that God can and he does use the spiritual songs of his people as a weapon against his enemy, Satan. We have a classic example of this in the New Testament. In Acts 16, we read of the story of Paul and Silas in prison. They were not protected from attack by God. They were brutally attacked, but they were spared from death. In verses 22 through 24 of chapter 16, the scripture tells us that their clothes were ripped off of their bodies. They were severely beaten with rods. Many blows, the text says. And then they were put in stocks in the deepest, darkest part of the dungeon. Let me illustrate it to you like this. You're coming out of Winco. Out of nowhere, a bunch of thugs surround you. They rip the clothes off your back and begin to beat you with baseball bats. For longer than you could hope to endure, you're barely conscious. They pummel you. You're totally helpless. While the police stand over to the side and watch. Then with all your wounds, you're pouring blood, you've got a serious concussion, broken ribs, no doubt some internal injuries. They drag you over to a manhole cover, they put chains around your feet, and they throw you down into the sewer. You there with me? So there you are. It's dark. It's nasty. It's the middle of the night. You're in unbelievable pain and feeling that all hope is lost. You have every reason to believe that they're going to come back in the morning and yank you out of that hole and finish the job by hanging you or chopping off your head or just beating you to death. What are you going to do? Well, one thing you and I would do for sure that Paul and Silas did is we'd pray. Yeah, we'd cry out to God, wouldn't we? Isn't that right? Yeah. But that's not all they did. Verse 25 says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Singing. It's the middle of the night. They're in unimaginable pain. No doubt exhausted. They had no hope of seeing a friendly face. Corrupt and heartless men were resting so they could return at a moment's notice and finish what they'd started. And we can understand them falling asleep just from the sheer exhaustion of the experience, or continuing to cry and beg God for rescue. But singing hymns, someone said to you, hey, when you hit rock bottom, just sing a hymn or two. We'd look at them like they had two heads. And we'd say something like, you don't know what I'm going through. Life is not that simple. You've never been in my shoes. Things could not have been any worse for Paul and Silas, and yet they sang hymns to God. Sometimes the best solutions in life are the simplest ones. Why were they singing? I think they were singing because they desperately needed to see the power of God. I think they were singing because they had come to understand that the singing praises to God is not something we just do in response to His goodness and grace. It is that. But it's also a weapon. It's a weapon of spiritual warfare. They had learned, like Jehoshaphat before them, that the passionate praise of God's people can serve to throw God's enemies into confusion. And you know what happens next. In His great mercy, God did for them what He had done for Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah long before. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. So that the foundations of the prison, just coincidence though, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So we see again that God receives His children's offering of praise, and He turns it into an opportunity to display His power and His mercy. We have the truth reinforced that God desires and will use spiritual songs as an effective weapon against His enemy, Satan. You say, wait, preacher, the Holy Spirit. That's our great weapon against the enemy. And you're right. But do you remember what Paul tells us happens when the Holy Spirit fills us and empowers us? Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. Passionate praise flows out of Spirit-filled believers. As we do battle against our adversary, one great weapon with which we can fight him is song. So we've come to the end of the prayer, but not the end of the story. Our treatment of this prayer of Jehoshaphat would neither be complete nor true to the Bible if we left things the way they are. You see, the star of this story is not Jehoshaphat. The great heroes of our faith are not Moses and Joseph and Gideon or David or John or Peter or Paul. Beloved, the hero is Jesus. The Bible speaks of God's wisdom and love and power and justice and grace, and all of these are expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Jehoshaphat, we have a picture, a preview, a foretaste of God's salvation at Calvary. We were without resources. We were without recourse. We were dead in our sins. On a path of destruction and distress. That's every human being's dilemma apart from Christ. There is no one righteous. No, not one. The wrath of God abides on all who are without Jesus. The perfectly just judgment of a holy God looms before us all. We cannot escape that. We cannot defend ourselves. Remember, Jehoshaphat means? It means the Lord has judged. The Jehoshaphat we looked at today was not able to face his foes. He was not the deliverer. But Jesus, the ultimate Jehoshaphat, was able. He is the God who judges. And he is Emmanuel, God with us, who was judged as he took our place, as he stood in the place of all who would come to him by faith. He is the one, the only one, able to deliver us from all the crises that we face on this earth. It is in Christ and him crucified that God is judged. The wrath of his justice fully spent and the guilt of sin atoned for. Our sin laid upon him, the wrath of a holy God satisfied, diverted from those who deserved it, and instead placed on Christ, who was stretched out in love on the cross. John Newton, the slave trader who became a slave to Christ, you know, composer of the great hymn Amazing Grace, he sums up the position God would have us take. No strength of our own and no goodness we claim, yet since we have known of the great Savior's name, in this our strong tower for safety we hide. The Lord is our power. The Lord will provide. Yes, the Lord has provided. He is Jehovah Jireh. That's the message of Scripture. Without that provision, there would be no hope. There would be nowhere to turn, no escape, no recourse. Without that provision, we would turn to God and find only silence as the enemy of our soul advanced against us. But praise God, He has given us His Son. God Himself fought the foe. The victory is won, is His, and it becomes ours by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, Satan, he hates our songs. He does our best to keep us a church that doesn't sing, to keep us from being a singing church. And he does his best to keep you from being a singing person. He cannot stand in the face of the songs of the saints. And if he can't stop us from singing, he'll do everything he can to get us to fight over what we're singing. Beloved, we're in a war. Some have called it the worship war. That's the wrong name. It's the preference war. We're in a war, but it's not about preference and it's not about style. It's between an unseen enemy, the powers of darkness, and the one true reigning Messiah. And we can fight his enemy and ours with song, even if the lyrics from our lips are the last words we utter this side of glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we have faced difficult odds. We have felt overwhelmed. We have been sure of defeat, victory far from our sight. Yet today we have been reminded once again of the glorious truth, the glorious promise that the battle is not ours but yours. Oh, Father, help us to rest in that glorious truth. Help us to see our enemy, your enemy, for who he is and what he's done and what he's trying to do. Help us not diverge our energies on things horizontal, but to focus them on things vertical, on you, Father, in the advancement of your kingdom and the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, remind us. Your word tells us you put a new song in our heart. Remind us to sing our song in the darkness of the day, to praise you and your sovereignty and your authority and your power and your promise. And know, Father, know that you got our back, that you're right there with us every step of the way as you have promised. In Jesus' name we pray.